If you have a Bible in front of you, then please turn with me to Paul's letter to the Romans. Perhaps to many of you, these very, very familiar words at the end of Romans chapter 8, reading from verse 31 to verse 39. Paul had never been to Rome, and he wrote this letter in part to explain to the church in Rome the gospel that he preached. We learn from chapter 15 that Paul is hoping soon to visit the church in Rome in order thereby to know them and then to be sent out by them as he sought to bring the gospel to the land of Spain. And so Romans is very much almost a last will and testament. Paul is explaining the riches of the gospel that he preached wherever he went, in order that the church in Rome might the better understand this man who was coming to see them in the providence of God, and who hoped that they would then send him out as a missionary to Spain. And he climaxes his explanation of the gospel in these closing words of Romans chapter 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, Psalm 44, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, neither angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Do you ever wonder if God really is for you? Do you ever find yourself questioning God's goodness? Perhaps your life has been blighted sorely by dark and sore providences, and life has become so hard that you find almost unbidden rising from within the depths of your being this question: can God really be for me? Can he really be good? Do you ever ask yourself, in the midst of life's troubles and in the midst of life's heart-wrenching disappointments, does God really love me? He says he does. The Bible again and again tells me he does. But my circumstances are all in opposition to what I read in the Word of God. Does God really love me? Paul comes in these verses at the end of Romans 8 to the climax of his glorious exposition and explanation of what he calls in the opening verse of his letter the gospel of God. He's taken these Romans on a magnificent tour of the good news of God. How we desperately needed that good news of God, because our sin had made this elemental separation between us and God. We had fallen short of the glory of God. we had come under the wrath and judgment of God. But in his great, unfathomable mercy and kindness and love, God sent his Son into the world to be the Savior of the world. And from Romans 3:21, Paul unpacks the very heart of the gospel. And he explains it in terms of the inexplicable grace of God. Why, O Lord, such love to me? And the answer the apostle gives is, there is no answer to that question. The answer lies in the depths of the being of God, who so loved the world in its lostness and darkness and rebellion. It pleased him to love this broken, sinful world and to send his Son into the midst of that darkness and brokenness to do for us what we could never do for ourselves, though we live 10,000 times, 10,000 lifetimes. Bring to God that obedience we could never bring to him, and pay in our place and for our sake the price of sin we could never pay. And it's at the end of explaining the inexplicable glory of what God has done in Jesus Christ that Paul says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And this is a great thought, is it not, to take with us as we look out into a new year. If God is for us, if the God who created all things out of nothing in the space of 6 days and very good, if he who planted the uncountable myriads of stars in the cosmos, if he is for me, who can be against me? Who can ultimately prevail over me? If this God, who in Jesus Christ has come into this world, taking my frail flesh to himself, and in that frail flesh, addicted to so many wretchednesses, as Calvin so graphically puts it, in that frail flesh, in my place and for my sake, stood before God and did for me what I could never do for myself. If this God is for me, who can be against me? But Paul is a pastor who understands that theology is never enough. If theology cannot be applied pastorally to the comfort of God's people, it is not truly biblical, God-honoring theology. Theology that cannot excite us, quicken our pulse rate, overwhelm us with wonder, pour into our lives the comfort of God, then it isn't the theology of the Bible. And it's because he's a pastor that Paul understands that simply saying, if God is for us, who can be against us, isn't going to be enough. Because that statement creates a pastoral dilemma. How can I really know that God is for me? Paul knows he's writing to very ordinary men and women who have been redeemed by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, that they're still flesh and blood. They're subject to the vicissitudes of life, to the troubles of life, to the torments of the psyche. And he knows that in some of them, perhaps many of them, remember he's writing to Christians in Neronian Rome. Nero was a megalomaniac. One of his joys was capturing Christians, tying them to lampposts, pouring oil over them and burning them to light the streets of Rome. If that happened to your husband, your wife, your son or your daughter, would you not be asking? Is God really and truly for me? Paul understands that often our circumstances more than suggest that God has abandoned us. That's why he quotes Psalm 44. In the midst of this magnificent passage, who can lay any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. And then he says, for your sake, we're being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. He wants these Christians in Rome to understand that the gospel isn't a panacea to lift us out of the trials and troubles of life. And when you and your loved ones are being killed all the day long and being regarded as sheep to be slaughtered, as many of our Christian brothers and sisters in areas of the Middle East dominated by ISIS are discovering, would you not be asking, I read that he is for me, but how can I be sure that he really is for me? And so what Paul does in the following verses, and it's especially verse 32 that I want to consider with you this morning, is to provide for us the irrefutable proof that God truly is for his people in Christ. That if we belong to Jesus Christ, if we have abandoned ourselves and fled to Jesus Christ and rested the weight of all that we are on the grace and mercy of all that he is, here is the irrefutable proof that God is for you. Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Paul is a pastor, and here is pastoral theology at its most pristine. What does he do to minister comfort and assurance? He brings God's people to the cross of his Son, Jesus Christ. You know, we sometimes smile when our children are small and we ask them a question, and the answer to every question is Jesus. And we think quite indulgently, well, yes, but actually, you know, it's the omniscience of God. And we smile a little indulgently, but actually, the answer to every question in this cosmos is Jesus. Now, I said that a while back in Cambridge, and someone said to me with a smile, we have some bright people in our congregation. And he said, so, Jesus is the answer to 2 and 2. Absolutely, I said. And he looked at me a little puzzled. What about the law of entropy, the second law of thermodynamics? Jesus Christ is the answer to that. What do you mean? I said, go and think about it. Jesus Christ is the answer to every question that has ever been posed in this cosmos. And that's why pastoral ministry focuses exclusively on Jesus Christ and his cross. God forbids, said Paul to the Galatians, that I should boast except in the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ. What did Paul write to the Corinthians? We preach Christ and him crucified. Rightly understood. Jesus is the answer to every question. And in pastoral ministry, that's supremely true. I've had enough experience to know that people come with all kinds of questions and problems to ministers and difficulties, and they come with what's always referred pain. You've got doctors in this congregation, and they've experienced that. Someone comes and says, doctor, I have a sore pain in my head. Can you fix it? And the doctor examines him and says, yes, I need to deal with your knee. No, it's not my knee that's the problem, it's my head. No, you think it's your head, but the problem actually originates in your knee. And I find it universally to be true that when people come to speak with me and they tell me that this is the problem and that's the issue, invariably I listen and I say, let's go back to basics. Let's consider what we're taught about the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel. And that's what Paul does here. He brings these Romans to the cross where he provides a double assurance that God really is for them. Did you notice that? The double assurance. Number one, if you are in Christ, if you are a Christian believer, you can be sure that God is for you because he did not spare his own son for you. He who did not spare his own son. How do I really know that God truly is for me? That his love is not simply in word only. How can I really know that he loves me? Because he did not spare his own son for you. It's quite possible that Paul has at the back of his mind Genesis 22, the story of Abraham and Isaac, where the Lord says to Abraham, Genesis 22, verse 2, Abraham, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. In Isaac were all the promises of God concerning the covenant of grace and the coming of a Redeemer. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. You can be sure that God is for you because he did not spare his own son for you. That is, he did not spare him the sin-bearing, wrath-enduring, judgment-engulfing cross of Calvary. God did not spare even his own son, the son whom he had loved from times eternal, the son who had ever been the gaze of his glory from times eternal, the son whom he split the heavens for and declared, this is my beloved son, twice in the earthly life of Jesus. He did not spare even that son, his own son, from becoming the sin-atoning, sin-bearing sacrifice that would forever remove your sin and restore you to the fellowship and family of God. You see, if there had been any other way for God to deal justly and holily with our sin, he would have done it in the blink of an eye. But there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gates of heaven and let us in. Because God knew there was no other way. He did not spare his own son. Why did he not spare him? Because God so loved the world. Martin Luther has a remarkable statement somewhere in his 60 plus volumes. When I consider the cross of Christ, he wrote, it almost seems to me that God loves me more than he loves his own son. You ever think like that? When I consider the cross, it almost seems to me that God loves me more than he loves his own son. How can I know that God really is for me? He spared not his own son for you. He did not withhold the apple of his eye. He did not withhold the only one who could effectively pay the price of sin. That's why the cross is ever to be the centerpiece of our lives. We never graduate beyond Calvary. We never graduate beyond the cross. The whole of the Christian life is to be an exploration of the wonder, the glory, the immensity, the height, the breadth, the length, the depth, the infinitude of the cross of Christ. But there's a second related assurance. Not only did God not spare his own son, he actually gave or delivered him up for us all. It's not that God simply didn't spare him. He actually positively and personally delivered him up. Now, the verb that Paul uses here is a verb that's used throughout the gospel narratives concerning Jesus. Judas delivered up Jesus for money. The Jews delivered up Jesus out of envy. Pilate delivered up Jesus out of fear. But it was the Father who delivered him up out of love. Who delivered up Jesus to die? Not ultimately Judas for money, the Jews for envy, Pilate for fear, but the Father for love. Why are you here, Jesus the Christ? Now, men could say because Roman soldiers nailed him to that cross. Judas betrayed him up to his enemies. The disciples abandoned him and denied him. But it was the love of the Father that delivered him up to the cross. God so loved the world that he gave, same verb, he gave up to the sin-bearing, sin-atoning death of the cross his own son. That's how we can be sure that God really is for us in Christ. He has given for us his best and his highest. And if he's given us his best and his highest, Paul is then able to go on and say, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? When we look at our lives, and our lives become beset with unexpected troubles and trials and difficulties, we need then to take that life to the cross and to be reminded that if he gave up his only son for us, is it possible that having given us his best, his choicest and his highest, that he would withhold any lesser good thing from us? If God does withhold what you perceive to be some good thing from you, it's not because he's callous. It's not because he's indifferent. It's because he loves you and is resolved in the blood of his son to seek and pursue your good come what may, though it cost you and cost me in the process. Do you see Paul's pastoral argument here? This is the logic of the cross. Paul is an exceedingly logical pastor, and he understands that the great need of these Christians in Rome is to be established in assurance. There is nothing more debilitating in a Christian's life than lack of assurance. Lack of assurance is never a sign of piety. It's a sickness that needs to be cured. Lack of assurance, let me say it again, is never a sign of piety. It's a sickness that needs to be cured. What father does not want his children desperately to know that he loves them and that he is for them and that he will never fail them nor forsake them? If that's the desire of an earthly father, how much more our heavenly father? And that is why the devil will use every conceivable means to divert you and to divert me from the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will do all he can because it is the cross that shouts out to us that we are loved with an everlasting love, that God is truly for us, that he is wholly good and is resolved in the blood of his Son to pursue our good come what may. And so when difficulties and troubles and disappointments and much worse touch your life, it's only the message of the cross that will keep you sane and keep you on track. Some of you perhaps know of John Owen, the great English Puritan theologian. He wrote in volume 2, one of the greatest works, I think, penned in the last 2,000 years, on communion with God. And he writes these words towards the beginning of the second volume, page 32, if you're interested. Many Christians think there is no sweetness in God except what has been purchased by the high price of Jesus' blood. Many Christians think there is no sweetness in God except what is purchased at the high price of Jesus' blood. And Owen says this turns the gospel on its head. Jesus Christ did not come into the world to persuade the Father to love us or to win the Father's love for us. He came as the gift of the Father's love to us. The love of God antedates, predates the cross. The love of God is the reason why there was a cross. That's where we need to begin in our thinking. Some years ago, I sat in a conference listening to a very dear friend of mine preach, and it was just a wonderful sermon. And as he preached, he said something that absolutely riveted me and caused my mind to almost be transfixed. He said this, quoting Gerhardus Voss, Dutchman. The reason God will never stop loving you is because he never began. He's quoting Jeremiah 31, verse 2. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Now I must have read those words many, many, many times. I remember reading the book of Jeremiah shortly after I was converted. Loved it. Still do, thankfully. But I'd never thought of it like that. The reason God will never stop loving you is because he never began. I have loved you with an everlasting love. And the cross is the time and space evidence of that everlasting love. When you think of God, what is your first thought? That he's great, that he's glorious, that he's infinite and eternal. Should not our first thought be this? This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The love of God is the fountainhead of the gospel. In a sense, the love of God is the gospel because Jesus Christ is the incarnate revelation of the love of God, love that was willing and ready to lay down its life for us. May God encourage our hearts as we look out into a new year with all its uncertainties. May he establish us in this assurance that if he spared not his only Son for us, but delivered him up for us all, he will assuredly and graciously give us all things to his praise. Amen.